Have a copy of God's Word. We will be in Amos 5. And as you're turning, I want to tell you kind of what we got coming up, just to let you know what our Sunday morning sermons are going to be. We're going to kind of finish out that foundation series this Sunday, and we're actually going to be talking about a very interesting topic. We're going to be talking about the problem of evil. In other words, put a different way, God is all-powerful. God is good, and there is evil. How do all three of those things work together? So that's something you can begin to think about this week. And then on Easter, we will do a sermon from Romans 5, and then we will come right out of Easter, and we'll jump right into our series on John 3:16. So we have a lot coming up. But if you found your place in Amos chapter 5, we will begin reading tonight. Let's begin reading in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 15. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, Seek ye me, and you shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and you shall live, lest he break out like the fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. You who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars of Orion and turneth the shadow of death into morning and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. God, we ask that you assist us tonight as we look at the things written down. God, help us to glorify you in thought, in meditation, in praise, thanksgiving tonight. God, we ask that you teach us. Amen. Now, it's been a little bit of time since we've opened up the book of Amos. But we've started chapter 5 already, and in the first three verses, we kind of introduced Amos's lament for Israel. He's lamenting there. When times of war approached them, each city, he said, would send out troops only to have a tenth of them return. Tonight, I want to take a closer look at verses 4 through 15 and kind of look at the broader picture of what is actually unfolding. Tonight, God, through the mouth of Amos, is going to highlight Israel's faults. They've broken their covenant with the Lord. If they repent, if they reform themselves, then it might just be that God will be gracious to them. In fact, that's what he said in the last verse that we read, verse 15. Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. And so if they do this, there's the possibility that God may be gracious to that remnant of Joseph. God tells them to hate evil, to love good. And maybe if the leaders begin to judge these righteous judgments, God might be gracious to them. Now, as I mentioned, the verses before us tell us of Israel's faults. The first thing that I want to do tonight is kind of highlight, go through this, and highlight some of the faults that are listed. God tells the people in verse 12, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. And they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. This verse really has major implications, both for the people of Israel as well as for us. God says, I know your transgressions. And I think we need to reflect on that tonight, because the same truth that is highlighted here is ultimately still true for us today. There's no sin that we commit, obviously, in which the Lord knows nothing about. We live our lives coram Deo. We live our lives before the presence of the Lord. And you see, when most people think about sin, what do we think about? We think about the sins that we actually commit. We only normally focus on the things that we do. But the plain teaching of Scripture is that there are also sins in which we omit. In other words, we are just as guilty of committing sin when we don't do what the Bible commands as whenever we are actively participating and actively doing what the Bible says not to do. When we did a study not long ago on the Ten Commandments, we learned that every one of the Ten Commandments both has positive and negative implications. You can think about the command, thou shalt not steal. Positively, the implications of this command is really to be thankful for what you have. Be thankful for the things that God has entrusted us with. We are just as guilty of violating that commandment when we are not grateful for what we have as we are whenever we actually steal something. So you can see there are both these positive and negative implications of every command. And when we understand that the law of God has those kind of broader implications, we really realize just how sinful we are. And we realize just how much of Christ's righteousness we need. We need His righteousness imputed to us. That's really the purpose of the law. Paul tells us the purpose of the law is to give us knowledge of sin. It reveals to us just how sinful we are. In fact, just like what is said in verse 12, we heap up these manifold transgressions. We heap up many or a great amount of transgressions against the God who sees them all. And unless we receive the righteousness of Christ through faith, then we too will pay the penalty for these multiple transgressions. For sin cannot go unpunished by a holy and righteous God. But not only are the sins, or not only are there sins of commission, and sins of omission, which we bear the guilt of. David, in Psalm 19, verse 12, says this. He says, who can understand his error? And then he prays this. He says, cleanse thou me my secret faults. You see, we are held liable for breaking the laws of God, even whenever we don't know that we're breaking them. David here calls them secret faults and is praying in Psalm 19 for the forgiveness of the sins that he doesn't even realize that he's committing. And this highlights the importance of us knowing God's Word, what He's revealed to us in His Word, and the duty that God requires of us. Lack of knowledge does not remove guilt from us, right? To tell a police officer you weren't aware of the speed limit doesn't remove the guilt of actually breaking the speed limit. And so we've seen now there are these sins of omission, things that we omit, sins of commission, things that we actually do. There's sins of ignorance, but there's a fourth thing that I wish to highlight to you tonight. And this one has been a bit of a theme for us as of late. There's also the guilt of our sin in Adam. Though we did not personally partake of that forbidden fruit, Adam was the head and representative of all of humanity. And we come into this world bearing the guilt of Adam's sin. We are in Adam, so much so that when he reached for the fruit, we reached for the fruit. When he ate the fruit, we ate the fruit. And so one day we will all stand before the bar of the Lord and we will give account for all these manifold transgressions. And it is of the utmost importance to see how sin has corrupted every faculty of our being. And see tonight our great need for Jesus Christ. We just listed all these different ways in which we sin. But in the same way that God knows the very hairs of our head, God also knows how many transgressions that how many times we've transgressed His law. And that should be a humbling thought for each of us tonight as we stand before Him. And so as a general statement to the people of Israel, Amos reminds them that God knows each and every one of their manifold or many sins. Now we also see in verse 12, if you look back there, that not only does God know the manifold sins, the many sins, but it also says that He knows our mighty sins, or this could be rendered our great sins, greater sins. And this opens the door for another really interesting concept of Scripture. There's a sense in which all sins, no question, render us guilty before God. The very fact that any sin against God, the Bible teaches, is punishable by death, highlights the magnitude of just how bad sin is against God. The punishment fits the crime, so to speak, and that's something we should think about. But Scripture also teaches us that there are different or varying degrees of sin. And not only that, in eternity, there will be different and varying degrees of judgment. I'm going to read a passage to you from Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. This is what it says. It says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." I want you to notice some of the very interesting language here. Jesus is, in essence, pronouncing a wool oracle here. And He tells Chorazin, He tells Bethsaida and Capernaum that because of their exposure to both the light of Christ's earthly ministry and the miracles that He performed in them. You remember these locations were kind of instrumental locations in Jesus' earthly ministry. They seen many wonderful and magnificent works. More works were performed in these areas than perhaps others. And because they still rejected Jesus, the judgment that awaits them is going to be worse, the Bible says, than the other places that had less light. And so He further emphasizes this idea by even saying, if Sodom, which we know from Genesis was destroyed by sulfur and fire, would have had the same amount of light, if they had had the same exposure to the works of Jesus, the miracles and so forth, they would not have been destroyed. Now that's a solemn warning for us. This plainly teaches us that there are varying degrees of judgment in Scripture. Consider the amount of gospel light that we have in our own cultural context, or consider the amount of gospel light that we have from sitting in church every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. For those who are unsaved, this heaps up the degree of judgment that they will receive. And in like manner, for those of us who are saved, just as there are varying degrees of judgment, there will also be varying degrees of rewards for our obedience to Jesus Christ. We will, in the same manner, be rewarded one day for what we did with what we had here on this earth. The Bible teaches us, to whom much is given, much is required. So consider these things tonight. God knows all of our manifold transgressions. He knows all of our mighty sins. But I also want you to remember that if we confess those sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now in our verses tonight, I want you to look. Let's think through some of the specific sins that Amos highlights for the people of Israel. If you look back at verse 5, we see that they turn to idols. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. And remember, we've said a few different times now that Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, all those were locations that the people of Israel had worshipped. And it's in those locations that they did not worship the one true God, because that was not where God had told them to worship. You remember, God told them to worship Him in Jerusalem. But furthermore, we learn, we'll probably talk about this next week at the end of this chapter, not only were they worshiping in the wrong place, but they were also worshiping the wrong gods. I think Molech is mentioned at the end of this chapter, which would be the Assyrian god. Now, if you look at verse 7, you will see the second specific sin that's listed. There we read, "You who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth." The people had perverted justice amongst themselves. We said the last sermon that wormwood is used kind of metaphorically, symbolically in Scripture to speak of bitterness. He's proclaiming a judgment here against the judges, the court systems. And the judges and the court systems had really become so bitter and nauseating to God. And then verse 11, we see, "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take him burdens of wheat, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink of them. They oppress the poor. The poor were made poor. The rich trampled upon the poor like their footstool. Those who were in positions of power, they certainly didn't aim at justice. Their goal was their pocketbook. They took the money. They received these bribes, and they stole these goods, and they used these things, these means, the things that they stole, the money, to build these stone houses," we read, "and plant vineyards for wine. But God warns them here that they're not going to dwell in their house, and they're certainly not going to drink their wine. Fourth, if we look in verse 10, we see this judgment: they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. This is one of my favorite verses in this chapter. This is the thing about the wicked. They hate it when the truth is preached to them. Why? John told us that men love darkness rather than light. The gospel light exposes the sinfulness of the creature and the holiness of the Creator. And men who are in sin, they can't bear the light, right? They, like Adam, they run for the trees. So it's only natural that they hate the one that's rebuking in the gate. They hate the one who proclaims God's word, who rebukes them for their many sins. That phrase, "in the gate," that's something that we encounter all through the Old Testament. It's a reference really to an area that they would do their court proceedings at. It's an area where their legal dealings were handled at that time. And what I think Amos has in view here is I think he's talking about the prophets, maybe even including himself. The prophets have proclaimed the truth to the people of Israel, and yet they've hated the prophets who rebuke them at the gate, and they abhor the ones who speak uprightly to them, who proclaim God's word to them. As Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. And we still find this same thing today. So do not get discouraged when you stand at the gate, wherever that gate is for you, be it in work, be it at the grocery store or whatever. Do not be discouraged whenever you stand in the gate and preach the gospel, because the gospel is a most offensive message. And as God's word does not return void, whom he wills, it hardens, and who he wills, it softens. It's likened to a double-edged sword. That sword, you must understand, cuts both ways. It is not our duty to worry about the response of the people. That's the Spirit's work. It's our duty to faithfully proclaim the message, to sow the seed. It's God that gives the increase. What we are reading in this chapter, so far, the specific sins that God has been condemning Israel for. But we also see that there are very specific threats of judgment. What are those threats of judgment? Well, they're told in verse 5 that Gilgal, that coveted place of worship, shall go into captivity. They're told that Bethel, where they had their beloved golden calf was, he said it would come to naught, come to nothing. If you look back at verse 6, they're told, "Seek the Lord and you shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of judgment and in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in all of Bethel." If they do not repent, if they do not seek the Lord, the entire house of Joseph, which we understand to be the entire 10 tribes of the northern kingdom whom Amos has come to proclaim judgment against, the entire 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are going to be at risk of fire. Now, when the Bible uses this language, we know that that's also a reference to judgment at large, and this judgment is going to devour them. In fact, it will be an unquenchable fire. So all the people of Israel are at risk of this judgment. And if you look back at verse 11, we see another great threat of judgment. Starting in the middle of the verse, we read, "You've built the houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted the pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine of them." Those houses of stone that they built off the backs of the people that they had oppressed from receiving bribes and so forth, God says, "You shall not dwell in them." The vineyards that they planted where they could drink their wine, God says, "You will not drink the wine of them." Matthew Henry, the Puritan who has a whole commentary on the Bible, he says this. It's really a good quote. He says, "What is not honestly gotten is not likely to be enjoyed very long." And that's very true. What is not gotten by earnest means is not likely to be enjoyed very long. And so we see with the people of Israel. So Israel's infractions of God's law are listed. The threats of judgment continue. And they are also reminded of the duty that God requires of them. In verse 4, the people are reminded to seek God that they may live. God is the very object that they ought to be seeking. Not the things of the world, not the lust of their heart. And we're reminded in verse 5 that God is to be sought exclusively, not in accordance with these other gods as if they are rivals. What is the reward that God tells them if they will seek Him? Well, the reward for seeking God is life. Seek the Lord, He says, that you may live. This is spiritual life. This is communion with God. This is eternal life. Now, let me go back through some of what we covered and highlight what Amos has revealed about the very God who he's telling the people to seek. Because the same God that Amos proclaims is the same God that we must seek today. Notice the mighty power of God that Amos proclaims. He is the God that Amos says in verse 8 makes the constellations of the seven stars and Orion. Now Amos, we know from one of our introductory sermons, was a herdsman. Amos would have spent great amounts of time as he's out tending to his herd, gazing at the night sky, contemplating the power behind the hands that actually hung the stars and the luminaries. And then in verse 8, Amos says, "It is this God that turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark with night." Thomas Aquinas called God Actus Purus. He's pure act. In other words, there is actually something that is impossible for God to do. And that is, God cannot react to anything. He is pure act. He does not simply react to anything. God is the unmoved mover. God is the cause of all things. He's the fountainhead. And at the very pleasure of His will, He makes either the shadow of death turn to the light of morning, or He makes the light of day as black as night. Consider what Amos has taught us in the early chapters that we've covered in this book about the Almighty God. He said in chapter 3, verse 6, and we're actually going to deal with some of these verses on Sunday. He says, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord not done it?" There's not some sort of cosmic battle that's going on between the God that Amos is proclaiming and Satan, as some people think. It's not as if God is somehow in this cosmic battle trying to get the upper hand on Satan. The devil is a created being. He is impotent to an omnipotent and almighty God. And God Himself even uses evil. He permits evil to bring about His own purposes. Look what He says in chapter 4. He tells the people, "I gave you cleanness of teeth. I gave you the lack of bread." God had sent famine to the people of Israel. He says, "I withheld the rain when you needed it most, when there were 3 months left to harvest." Notice God's power in this section over creation. He sends rain to one city and He withholds the rain from the other. God says, "I struck you with blight and mildew. I sent the palmer worm," He says, "to devour your crops. I sent pestilence." He says, I killed your young men. And I let The enemies carry away your horses. I, God says, overthrew some of you, but I extended grace to others. You remember that great verse where he plucked some out of the fire, the burning fire. Notice how Amos speaks about God in verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, "For lo, he that forms the mountains and creates the wind and declared unto what is his thought, unto us what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts is his name." This is the God that Amos tells us to seek. The Lord, the God of hosts, the God of armies. Amos says, "Seek Him that you may live." And in closing, if you look at verse 14 and 15 again, he says, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so that the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you. As you've spoken, hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." Not only is there an exhortation here to seek the Lord, but the evidence that someone truly seeks the Lord is if they seek good and not evil. Not only are they told not to seek evil, they're told to hate evil. You see, a man's attitude toward evil is always a good indicator of their true spiritual estate. Do you hate evil as God does? I find that so many, really, like the Pharisees, almost try to place these boundaries around God's law. They try to qualify things, or else they kind of take this stance in today's society that what was meant during the biblical times, that can't be what it means for us today. They were living in different times, some would say. Different rules apply. My friends, that calls into question the very immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. It calls into question the sufficiency of Scripture. God, the Bible tells us, is not a man that he should change his mind. And what is revealed in Scripture is God's revealed will of all times, because Scripture is sufficient enough for the duty that God requires of man and what is required of us for saving faith. That does not change. What is our attitude towards sin tonight? If we're honest with ourselves, are you truly and actively engaging in this battle with the sin that's in your own life? Or do you feel as if you've reached a place where you're comfortable? As Paul says, may it never be. Let us seek God, and may the ever lingering presence of sin in our life constantly be a reminder to us of our great need for Jesus Christ, and look to Him that we may be rendered just in the day of judgment. Let us pray. Father, we ask you for forgiveness tonight for our manifold transgressions. God, we ask that you convict us of where we fall short. Give us the grace needed to be obedient. God, we ask that you guide our paths, keep us from sin. God, lead us not into temptation. God, we ask that you help us to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.